Our blessed God, we thank you. We bless your name. We praise you. You're a great, great Savior. And we are blessed to have your presence among us. We are blessed to have your word. Your promises surround us and sustain us. You're a great, great Father. We thank you for loving us and recognize you didn't have to do that, and you did. We thank you for saving our souls. We thank you for the promises of eternity. And we thank you that you have been committing yourself to supply every one of our needs and to be every ounce of help that we ever require. We want to pray that you'd help us as we come to your word. If there is anything hard for us, it's to view eternity. And so we ask you, our God, that you would give us what is necessary, that we don't look on things that are seen, but things that are unseen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us return to Revelation 14. Revelation 14. We were in the fifth vision, those three angels. And not take time to rehearse all of that, just to remind you, there seems to be in these three angels a gradation or a progress in the tone of judgment. You know, the first angel speaks the gospel and says, "Fear God." Okay? And then you get the impression that people aren't listening. And the second angel gets a little bit more judgmental. The third angel opens up eternity of hell. And he begins to speak in terms that are irreversible. When you read that description from verses 9 to 11 of eternal punishment, it is an awesome, awesome thing. We left off beginning in verse 12 after that. "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.'" I got to apologize to you, in a sense. When you look at that paragraph that precedes that call to endurance, it is very difficult not to be overawed by gruesome judgment and the realities of hell. But you look at the next verse and you begin to see why he is talking about all of that. And it's not to depress us. It's to encourage our perseverance. It's to make us strong, and not to debilitate us. And I think it is a fascinating thing when you look at both of those statements that follow those angels. Verse 12, the call to endurance. Verse 13, the promise of reward for that endurance and things like that. You begin to put in perspective here what eternal judgment is all about and why we don't get out of it what we ought to get out of it. Let me ask you, how was your warfare this week? Your spiritual battle? See, because this whole context, all of this vision from chapter 12 on is putting this whole matter in terms of spiritual warfare. You know, you've got the dragon, you've got the Antichrist, you've got the false prophet, then you've got the Lamb and his fair army, you've got the angels announcing the gospel, and we've got this introduction here to final judgment. But it's all in the matter of warfare, and in America, we play around so much that the whole picture of Christian warfare is a little bit on the margins of us. Make sense? We have brought it before. It is necessary to recognize we live in Babylon. We are being seduced. We are being drawn by the world into the same lie that the devil had back in chapter 12 and his great wrath and things like that. He's using a different tactic against us. We need to be called back to the idea that we are meant as Christians to wage battle. We're to fight it on the inside and contend against sin. We are to battle with the dragon on a daily basis. We wrestle, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And we are to battle in this world to conquer it for Jesus' sake. Donna? Yeah, yeah. I think you put your finger on a little bit of why the warfare escapes us in terms of a mentality. It's because, you know, whatever we want to do, escape is right there, you know. And to escape the battle, it's a temptation of the flesh. And so we are easily distracted from the battle and from the warfare. And one of the benefits of the book of Revelation is to put it back into perspective. Now, remember, it may be routine, but we meet the world, the flesh, and the devil every place we go. We get up in the morning. We are meant to this battle, and we are called to this battle. And to the people that he was writing, they didn't have that. I mean, they were smack in the middle of what we see around the world today. To them, the beast was raging, you know, and there are many tactics brought against them. And that overt persecution puts in perspective, you know, somebody quoted out of, I think it was Jason, out of Paul. If we hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most miserable. John Piper brought up many, many years ago. That is not the common Christian experience. The common Christian experience is, at least the perspective is, look at all the wonderful things I have and the wonderful things that I can do and all the pleasures and the joys of life that I have. Miserable? No. But see, there is this dimension of Christian warfare, of spiritual warfare. And there is an aspect to living on this side of eternity that miserable is the right point. And if we don't have hope in the next life, then we ought to recognize the misery that's attached here. You're catching the balance of all of this, right? Because we really do need to fight like eternity depended on it. We really do need to go up against the dragon and the beast and that stinking false prophet who is every place around us. Go ahead.
I'm a little confused because what you're saying in essence is we have to be miserable to be happy, and I don't think that's what the scripture really is driving at.
But I'm saying it's part of what it's driving at. I'm saying if you filter that out, you'll be imbalanced. And so the whole picture about the Christian life is not an either or. And one of the things that is afflicting our culture and our generation is the number of false prophets who are pumping, you know, peace, joy, happiness, Jesus, 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 all day long, every day, no problems. And that's a misconception of the Christian life. You know? And that misconception is creating such a weakness among Christians and a complacency among Christians that whenever a touch of the misery does hit, you know, it seems like we're in a foreign language. You know, he's speaking a foreign language to us. And we need to remember, yes, the Christian life is not either. Listen to Jesus. Blessed are the persecuted. It's not an either or. Blessed are the mourners. You follow? And to think it's one slot or the other is to miss it. That last verse that we read That's his final beatitude. We're going to lay down on our deathbed one day and we're going to hear him whisper in our ears, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." How many of you think of your deathbed as being a blessing? To the degree this life is a misery, to the degree it's a battle and a labor, to that degree we will appreciate the idea of rest from the labor. You follow? If heaven is here the way so many want it to be here, and so many want it to be now, no wonder they are loath to die. No? You listen to the Puritans. One of their confessions: "Forgive me, Lord, for being loath to die, having too much of home here, too much of life here." The reality of what it is to be a Christian has Jesus as the pattern. Right? Did Jesus rejoice in spirit? Yes. Luke says so. Did Jesus weep? Yes. John says so. And that's the point. We are tempted in a whole host of ways to magnify the here and now and the present and the immediate. And Revelation is saying, you gotta look to the end. And for a Christian, that means do not forget, hell is real. Carry it with you. Don't marginalize it. But so is the blessedness of those who die in the Lord. That is real. And we carry both of these things with us as a motivation for endurance. And I was saying a week or so ago, one of the things that we need to do is contemplate eternity more. Dan?
I think the purpose is for us to be humble. It says in Philippians 4, 9, "Be wretched and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." And even before that, the point is, submit yourself to God. And I think it talks about humility. Isn't that the point, humility? To be wretched
It's what a deal with truth. You know, just deal with it. That's what humility does. Humility is just when you look at reality.
Not just for the sake of being miserable.
Oh, absolutely. People who create their own misery are fools. You know? And people who filter out those comforts of God, who is the God of all comfort, are unbelievers. You know, we take the whole of truth, is the point. And if God is the God of all comfort, must be I need comfort. So there's no sense running around saying, you know, this pie in the sky that has come down to earth and I live in, you know, some kind of imaginary Eden and things. You know, we're just not there yet. And see, I think this is the point that Revelation lays before us. Somebody, the old story goes, somebody asked somebody what the book of Revelation was all about. You know, somebody just said, "I've been reading the book of Revelation." A young Christian said, "Oh, do you know what it's about?" And he said, "Yeah, we win." That's pretty much it. And that's what he's saying here. This warfare is not in doubt. And so we wage battle in the concept of victory, with the sense of victory, that the real battle has already been fought. The real victory has already been won. Death has been so defeated, it no longer has the same meaning for a Christian that it had before Jesus died. No? It's different. And so we've got this whole heaven, this whole eternity. And that's what we are to aim at. If it's all about what's happening in my life and my world right here and right now, we miss the point. Donna?
I didn't understand why these two gentlemen used the word
miserable, whatever they just said.
I used it. I think they were quoting me. I used miserable because there are aspects of this life where misery is a good description of the consequences of it.
Yes, and only somebody who knows how to worship and find joy in the midst of
good
long, long years of trial.
Well, at any point, I think you're on the right track. In Peter, 1 Peter, various trials, in this you rejoice, in the inheritance.
And if you live obediently, you can be sure that they're going to dump on you some more, because the Lord can't find hardly anybody.
Well,
so you're going to find a few.
Right, no compromise. That's the message here. Joe.
Just to make sure I'm understanding you. When you say the phrase wage battle,
yeah,
it was a wage battle, that's an affirmative, aggressive action on our
good
part. I'm not getting that from this, that Jesus is the one who's waging the battle. We are to be obedient to whatever this describes the effect it has on us. Is that not where this is going?
No, that's the battle. That's the battle. There is a... go back to the letters of the churches. Everyone closes to him who overcomes. And the point of that overcoming is it's exactly the same thing that Jesus did. He overcomes as I have overcome and sit with my Father on the throne. And so Christ's battle against sin and Satan, we get caught up in that. Quoted some time ago out of Romans, very shortly, God will crush Satan beneath your feet. Well, that's Christ's battle. But we are in Christ and united to Christ, and we wage that battle. Paul says to the Colossians that he is engaged in the sufferings of Christ. What the world is throwing at Christ spills out to his body, and so we are engaged in that. And so it's that. But you're right in the idea that this is not a passive thing. We arise and conquer. We go forward and defeat the enemy. You know? So it's very important to be positive and proactive. Kitty?
You said, look to the end. The old song says, with eternity's values in view. And this is where we get the peace of God that passes all understanding. And that where all these things going on around us, they just say, we're going to pass this.
Right. If you look only at the stuff of this world, look at the gang warfare, feel the pain of body. You know, we've got brothers and sisters whose bodies are wrapped up in this. And when you're in the middle of that heartache and in the middle of that misery and feeling the consequences of the curse and the fall on us, you tend to think this is the way it's always going to be. And he's saying, no. This is only part of the story, and this is not the real issue here. The real issue is what's going to be forever and for eternity. And so don't compromise now. Don't give up. And you can see what he's got his focus on. And Joe's brought us here, verse 12, keep the commandments of God. Okay? That's the battle. It is a point of obedience and perseverance, not to back up on the commandments of God when the world threatens and is hostile and says, no, you will break the commandments of God or you won't fit in with us. You can't have what we are offering to you in terms of pleasure and prosperity and business and finance. You can't have that unless you play by our rules. And he's saying, keep the commandments of God. Right? Doesn't matter about any kind of pressure that comes from the outside. And he says, keep... I wish my version had been literal in translating that last phrase in verse 12. Keep the commandments of God and literally the faith in Jesus. Okay? Keep the gospel. You know, the false prophet is out there and he is polluting the faith. The spirit of Antichrist is everywhere. And the point that he is making is, don't compromise. Not in the midst of the warfare for truth, and not in the midst of the warfare for holiness or righteousness of life. Do not compromise, persevere. And then he promises there is a reward for this perseverance. Because, you know, what happens when you're in the midst of the battle? How many of you have lifted your hand at one point or another and said, "How long, O Lord?" I'm the only one? Shame on you. You know, you ought to quote the Psalms all the time. Because we think we're at the end of our endurance. And we think, I can't take another day of this. And we think a whole lot of things that are not faith in the promise. You know? And so he says, think of both these things. Think about eternal judgment. And think about the blessedness of those who die in the Lord. You know? I don't know how many times I have preached that verse at a Christian's funeral. Because notice, it's for everybody who dies in the Lord, not just the martyrs. You know? And some of us will be, what? We will have days of prosperity after days of prosperity after days of prosperity. And the Bible tells us in the day of prosperity, rejoice. And many lives will be filled by the providence of God with great rejoicing in the stuff of this life. But the real blessing's in death. You know? Well, Ecclesiastes says the day of death is better than the day of birth. For a Christian, it is. It is. Anyway, you understand? Notice that word rest. And let us engage in the labor of battling today, because this is all that we've got in front of us. In an hour, we're going to go over here and we're going to attempt to worship God. And you will meet the devil, and the warfare will go on. And 1,000 things that he will throw in front of us, and God will encourage you. No. Rise, conquer, glorify God, and fear God. And don't let the devil give you reasons to be less than that. Make sense? No? So in general, that's what this is all about. These visions are visions of warfare and battle. And the point that he's making is victory is secured. You know? So go about it like that. Because, you know, you can face what you need to face if you know it's temporary. You know? If you know it will quickly pass. You know? And it is good to keep that mindset in front of us. So at any rate, that's his pastoral exhortation. This is the endurance of the saints, and blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Dwayne?
Oh, you made the point before, and I really appreciated the fact that sometimes we get the idea that overcomers, one who is an overcomer is limited to someone who has been, say, tortured for their faith and doesn't give in, or someone who dies for their faith. But an overcomer is someone who remains faithful to Christ and, you know, overcomes the world, the flesh, and the devil.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think it is necessary for us to keep that individual perspective on it. I don't know how many times, again, maybe it's just a Johnstonian temptation, but when you go to God for help, do you ever come up with, God, I know this is a minor problem compared to what everybody else is facing, and I'm really not worthy to lift up my voice and talk to you about this issue, which is trivial. Right? But it's the one God gave you. And at that point, it's the only one God gave you. And that's the one he intends for you to conquer. And so it's just as big to an infinite God as somebody else's, which in to our mind is much more tragic and much more difficult. You know? And so whatever the head of the church assigns to his individual disciples to defeat, that's where we overcome, or that's where we compromise. You know? And again, the point that he's making in Revelation to the churches is don't compromise. Not in holiness, not in truth. Don't compromise. Okay? Anyway, other comments, observations? Then let us go to the next vision, which is the sixth. And I'll read this, and just for the sake of time, there are two paragraphs in this vision. I tend to think that they are to be seen as the same point repeated for the sake of emphasis. Okay? And you can see. Verse 14. Then I looked, and that's the key phrase, the formula that introduces the next one. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel, this is the second paragraph, then another angel came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. And then another angel came out from the altar, the angel who had the authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. And the blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Now, a couple of things bind these things together. You've got that sharp sickle in the hands of the Son of Man, in the hands of this angel. And I think we have seen earlier in the book of Revelation that Christ himself is sometimes described here as an angel, the angel of God, the messenger of God. And I think that's what you've got going on here, that the second angel is another perspective, the angel with the sickle is another perspective on the Son of Man who sits on the cloud. Okay? And so I believe what we have here is a double exposition of final judgment. Okay? And again, it is in the context of warfare, and it is in the context of what is going to happen when Christ returns from the earth. And we can see some of this as we go. Now, as I read those, again, I know that we can only get to, you know, the big picture, and I leave a lot of details out. Is there any detail here you want addressed? Joe?
Well, maybe you can tell there's two harvests. One is going to be a harvest of regular, then the great one is going to be of judgment. So you have to think there's going to be two harvests. One to gather up the righteous, and the other one is to destroy the wicked.
Yeah, and yeah, that's why I said I kind of think they're both the same, and not the way you described, although what you described is the first way that I looked at that first paragraph, the harvest of the righteous. Because that terminology is used in the Bible when Christ gathers his people into his barn and they are kept safe. And you'll find a lot of commentators that take it that way. You know, so you're not a heretic, Joe. The reason, and remind me when we get to it, the reason I think that they are both together actually comes out of the background out of Joel chapter 3, where we see this thing put, and it's in the terms of judgment. So, Jason.
Also in Daniel 12, he speaks of the judgment of both the righteous and the unrighteous as taking place at the same time, essentially.
That's one of the reasons why people say this is a judgment or a collection of the saved in the first, that this is Christ bringing in the harvest of the saved, is because these things always go together. Christ saves by judgment. And so, like I say, a lot of commentators take it that way. I've got a little bit of a minority view, I think. There was another hand here.
What is a sharp sickle? Is that a knife?
Any farmers here?
Well, I'm not a farmer, but I grew up on a farm.
All right, explain, good.
You stand up, it is a huge handle and a blade that curves around like that. And a farmer takes it and cuts down, this is before machinery, cuts down the hay or the wheat or that's a symbol.
Yeah. You ever seen a picture of the Grim Reaper? Is that a different language for people? Yeah. Anyway, big sickle and the sweeping motion to cut it down. And before tractors and things like that, that's how you gathered things. It is a vivid picture here. And I think it fits with the idea of judgment as well as in gathering. There's another hand someplace. Dwayne?
Well, it wasn't me, but I have a question.
Okay.
Do you have any thoughts on verse 15, where it seems yeah. that the angel commands the Son of Man? That's sort of troubling.
Why?
The angels don't command the Son of Man.
I would have thought.
Could we look at it like an announcement of God's sovereign plan or something, rather than a command?
No, I think we're stuck on command. And I do believe that the Son of Man on the cloud is, you know, the Daniel 7 Messiah
right.
picture. And the consistency of that picture in the book of Revelation, I think, locks us into that, that the Son of Man is the exalted Christ in his sovereign reign over it. And you do have an angel telling him now's the time.
That immediately reminds me that Jesus said, nobody knows the time except my Father, not even I.
This is fascinating.
The Lord, the God tells the angel, and Jesus says, oh, it's time.
Yeah, it's fascinating. I was chewing over with Joe LaMonaco a little bit ago. We got talking about, all right, Christ is exalted now. He is glorified now. He's sitting on the throne now. But he's still human. He said when he was on earth that he didn't know the time of his second coming, that was resting with the Father. And the question is, well, does he know it now? Well, what we've got in Scripture, and this does not address that, so you can stew about it if you want. This does not address that, but what Scripture does teach is that Christ is always, as the Messiah, functionally subordinate to the Father. He does the Father's will. And 1 Corinthians 15 says that when it's all said and done, he's going to submit the kingdom back to the hands of God so that God will be all in all forever and for eternity. And that functional subordination, I think, is what's going on here. Right? That as the Messiah who receives from God the kingdom, there's this waiting until God gives the word, the time has come. And so I look at it that way. The Lord, whether he knows about it or not, he will not get up off his throne, step on that cloud, return and judge the world until the Father says go. Yeah. So I look at it that way. Any other questions, details about these things? Good question. Good question. Turn back with me to Joel 3 and refer to that background that was mentioning. There's one other place in the Scriptures where you've got two harvests like this. And you will see the carryover between Joel 3 and Revelation. First, notice verse 2. Verse 1, behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, and this is the kind of phraseology that gets translated in the New Testament into the end times. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And there I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. And there you see portrayals of the tribulation and the coming persecution of the people of God that intensifies that the book of Revelation in its visions expounds. And God said he's going to bring all the nations into judgment. Now jump down to verse 12. Let the nations stir themselves up. Let them come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Remember now, the valley of Jehoshaphat is outside the wall of the city of Jerusalem. It's the garbage dump. You know? And that outside the city thing is recorded in Revelation. Now, in verse 13, you see the first harvest. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. And there you see harvest. You know, that's the wheat harvest. And the grapes, that's the grape harvest. And this is the place where these two harvests are brought together, and they are both meant to communicate judgment. Verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold. And that point of judgment, I think, is the background for the vision, this double vision in Revelation 14, where the harvest and the grape gathering are vivid pictures of the final judgment that will be brought when Christ returns. And what is staggering about this judgment, flip over a couple of pages in the book of Revelation to chapter 19. So because what he is doing here, he is going to pick up and develop later on in the book. And you catch some of these themes and overtones. Start in verse 11. But I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you see repeatedly there the images of Christ that have already come up in the book of Revelation over and over and over again. And it's couched in the term that this final battle of this warfare is going to take place when he returns. And it's not going to be much of a battle, but he is going to trod the winepress of the wrath of God. And the blood will flow. Another interesting reference is Isaiah 63. And again, you combine these things, and it is remarkable. And you recognize the messianic prophecy that is here. Who is this who comes from Edom? What is Edom in the Bible?
Enemy territory.
Enemy territory. These are the bad guys. Herod was an Edomite. Who is this who comes from Edom? In crimson garments from Bozra. He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. That's Jesus. That is Jesus. And it's just. And the angels rejoice. And the saints of God in chapter 19 rejoice that that judgment has taken place. Now, we need the concept of this warfare. And what is being projected here is undoubtedly the second coming of Christ to the eternal destruction of all of his enemies. This is why they say, when it comes to the book of Revelation, we win. Because the battle is going to have a consummation, and it's going to come to a conclusion, and it's going to be over. Right? So, when he says in Revelation 15, about that, or 14, that the winepress was trodden outside the city, we're hearkening back to Joel. We're hearkening back to this one who comes out of Edom stained with the blood of the nations. And the winepress, out of that winepress, blood as high as the horse's bridle. That's another warfare image that is here. Cavalry warfare, and that for 1600 stadia, which one way, shape, or form is a vivid picture of final judgment. I cannot read these passages without thinking of my own shallowness. How, not just balanced, but how complete is the picture of salvation in the Scriptures? And how reduced that picture is in my own understanding. We are not going to know what it's like to be saved until we see the blood flow to the horse's bridles, if I can use the imagery. And recognize that's not my blood. You know that word winepress? You know what the word Gethsemane means? It is the olive press. It's where the olive trees, and they had a press there that pressed the olive oil out of there. And when Jesus went there and he offered strong cries and tears, it was because his blood was to be shed. And his blood was to pour out of the press. And ours didn't have to. And because it's his, that victory can never be reversed. And that victory can never be reduced. But because we look at the cross for what it is, we ought to have a picture of how absolutely, unspeakably horrible is final judgment. It is hell. And we are meant to keep that picture. It was to give great comfort to the people who were being brought through hell on earth. They were meant to understand salvation in the fullness of it, in all that it meant. And so he lays before us these vivid pictures here. Okay. So at any rate, in general, any questions, comments, observations? Betty?
The longer I live, the more I realize I haven't even begun to keep his commandments. I don't love him with all my heart and body and soul. I want to, but I realize I'm just simply nothing without Christ.
Yeah. And it makes you weighed down, heavy, and sad, doesn't it, when you think of that?
Because my desire is to be obedient.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that's the battle.
And
with the saint in the prison and me outside of the prison, the battle is still to be what Christ wants us to be spiritually.
That's right. And the very fact that you feel that is the first signs of victory. That is part of heaven that has come down to you. It's the ones who have taken the mark of the beast and who are at home in his kingdom and take this for pleasure and life that couldn't care less. Those are the ones that are going to be judged. Now, one day, Betty, the Bible says, I will be satisfied when I awake in his likeness.
Mm-hmm. It'll be wonderful.
Like I keep saying, you haven't got a clue. To awake without a sin nature, without any remnants of the flesh, to awake in a place of absolute love and righteousness, a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, and we will fit. And to awaken to the presence of the one who still bears the scars that made it happen, we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth and ought not to make it more than that, but that's home. And so, if you are uncomfortable with the measure of your spiritual attainments at this point, praise God. And let that sense of dissatisfaction be what honors Christ. That's how we say, I need you. I can't do this. I need you. Mm-hmm. Don?
If Jesus literally is coming back, does that mean that then there's a literal angel who's not flying around with some wings, but it takes a bodily form?
Where are you talking?
The part where the angel tells Jesus.
Oh, this is visionary stuff. And so it's just meant, I think, to communicate. Angels are seen here as messengers. So, you know, I doubt if there will be literally, at that time, an angel telling the Son of Man time to go. But it's meant to communicate the idea that he is subordinate to the will of the Father. So remember, we're still in vision here and stuff. And that's why it's so interesting what it's going to look like, what it's going to feel like. These are symbols which will always fall short of the ultimate reality. Yeah. So, at any rate. Dwayne?
The 1600, okay. It's been suggested that that's a combination of 4 and 10. 4 times 4 times 10 times 10. Completeness.
That's what makes most sense to me. You know, somebody has thrown out, if you were to measure the promised land, Palestine, you'd come out to about 1,600 stadia, give or take 100 or so, you know, depending on where you start. That doesn't satisfy me, but I think in Revelation, the 4, which has always been universal, times 4, which always multiplies that sense of universality, times 100, I think that's the picture of completeness, you know, completeness on steroids. Any others? Again, I recognize, you know, we're not hitting all of these things. So if you've got an itch that you want scratched, ask it. Okay? Now, the seventh vision is very short, but it's the vision that introduces the next phase of judgments. And so we are in a good spot here. There's a double introduction to the trumpet judgments, or the bowl judgments, I'm sorry. Chapter 16 has the fourth series of seven judgments that are meant to describe this period between the ascent of Christ to the throne and his return in power and great glory. And we've got a little bit of a double introduction to it. Chapter 15 and verse 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, and with them, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And then down in verse 5, picks up another introduction. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness, and the heaven was open. Out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, sashes around their chest, etc., etc. And that double introduction sandwiches the last vision. Remember, we've been going through a series of visions since chapter 12. And there are seven, and the seventh one is encased as it's part of the introduction to the bowl judgments. And so it becomes part of those judgments in the sense of introducing. Now this is fascinating. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mixed with fire. Tell me, when you read the word plagues in verse 1, what does that mind you of?
Egypt.
Sure. We are in the context of the Exodus and the plagues that God inflicted upon Egypt when he delivered his people. And what sea comes to your mind in that context?
The Red Sea.
No? And here, it is a sea of glass. You ever been water skiing on a lake that was just like glass? It's glorious. It is smooth. It is calm. There is no turmoil. And here's a sea that has been settled. There is no chaos anymore. No roiling upheaval. No currents of discord. Nothing by way of danger. Everything is done. This sea is quiet. Those who had conquered the beast. Oh, and it's mingled with fire, because we are still in the context of judgment. Those who had conquered the beast and the number of its names standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. You remember that song of Moses after they came through the Red Sea? Exodus 15, we'll look at it next week. Exodus 15, they sang a great song, song of redemption, song of Moses, And it was a song about, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. God is a man of war. And this is a song of victory. And that's why these harps keep coming up. These harps, and again, don't think you're going to go to heaven, sit on a cloud, and pluck a harp. It's a song of victory. It's a song of praise. And he is speaking in that kind of a context. And so what he's saying is the Exodus and Moses and the crossing of the Red Sea, all of that is just a type. It's a prophecy and a picture of a greater exodus and a greater crossing of the sea that only the Lamb can accomplish. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear and glorify your name? That's that angel, that first angel that preached. Well, that's going to take place. People will fear and glorify the name of the Lord either by salvation or by judgment, but it will happen. For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed, both in redemption and in judgment. And basically, that last vision is the vision that will introduce eternity. It is all wrapped up, said and done, right there. In the context of the judgments on Egypt, that will be expounded again there. Any quick closing questions, observations?
I still don't understand the sea of glass mixed with fire.
Okay. When this is all over, and this age is wrapped up, and Christ returns, there will be no warfare anymore, but judgment will have fallen. In Revelation, fire is always judgment. And so when he judges and condemns everything that is unrighteous, peace, like a sea of glass.
So it's going to happen simultaneously.
That's right. When he returns,
in an instant.
Well, yeah. Say Matthew 25. When the Son of Man returns, he will set up judgment. He's got sheep and goats. One go to the right, one go to the left. But judgment and salvation happen at the same time. So that's what he's got going here. Anything else? Then let us pray. Our God and our Father, we stand in awe before the revelation of your truth and of your word. We ask for the wisdom to tremble at your judgment and at your holiness, and for the wisdom and grace to rejoice and to dance at the blessedness of salvation. Father, we are too small for such things. We need your help and your Holy Spirit, and so we thank you for the blessing that we had this day. We are sinners, saved by grace. We have a Savior who is mighty to save. And we bless your name for the privileges of worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And so it's in his name we pray. Amen.